If you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 34, Psalm, the 34th Psalm. We have this interesting expression to bless the Lord in this passage. And it's one of those that I remember one of my seminary professors saying that he would always wonder if there was another way to translate this, because clearly the Hebrew word there is the word that normally means to bless, but in our English understanding of the word bless, when we say God blessed me, it means God did something for me. In other words, I needed something and He provided it, or He helped me in some way. But yet when we think about that to God, is there anything God needs that we can provide? Or is there anything God is lacking that we can give to Him, or anything of that nature? And obviously, because God is complete in Himself, there's a sense in which we can't understand our blessing God the same way as God blessing us. But I think what that means is that the Hebrew word behind this is much broader than our English word bless. We don't have a lot of other words to translate it with. We could try to, I think some of the modern translations say, I will extol the Lord. But extol is not that common of a word, so I'm not sure the average person always knows what extol means. And so the idea here of blessing the Lord, I think, isn't so much that I'm enriching God as if God were blessing me. And by enrich, I don't just mean enriching with money or those kinds of things, but enriching in the sense that I have, been spiritually enriched. God has helped me, has encouraged my soul, these kinds of things. You know, God is not in need of encouragement. He's not downcast. There's nothing of that that's the case. But what is true is that we can, you know, it's almost synonymous with praising the Lord here. I'd hate to say it's absolutely synonymous, but it's very close to praising God. I will praise God. I will bless the Lord. In other words, I will give to God the only thing I have to give to Him, really, and that is praise. All right, and so this psalm starts with that phrase, and it has that very interesting phrase. Now, we learn in it the context. This is one of the few psalms, there are several of them, that have in the superscription, that's that part that is at the top that's not part of the verses of the psalm. In Hebrew, it is actually verse 1, but it describes the background of what's going on here. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. When David was fleeing Saul, he had taken refuge with the Philistine king Abimelech, and at one point pretended to be crazy so that Abimelech would throw him out. But this is a time in which he's finding refuge almost nowhere, and his own people are hunting him, and this pagan king Abimelech, he had worked for him, but they drove him out of Abimelech's presence as well. So this is a very low time for David. So for David to start with saying, I will bless the Lord at all times, in this context, is very interesting. In other words, this is not usual. This is not normal for us to see a human being respond this way. This is the grace of God in someone's life. I will bless the Lord at all times. And then notice the Hebrew parallelism here. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What's parallel to blessing the Lord is praising Him. Okay? Now, God doesn't need our worship. Okay? It's not as if He's lacking anything. But God does, He did create us for worship. In other words, we are doing what God created us to do when we worship Him. All right? In other words, let me illustrate it this way. If you give someone who, you know, has all of their needs taken care of a gift, did they need that gift? No, they didn't. Okay, so if you have somebody and, you know, they can pay all their bills and all their needs are taken care of and they're not lacking anything, and you give them a gift, they may show appreciation for the gift and may be very thankful for the gift. But the fact is, if it was something they could have gone out and bought themselves, it's not as if you were providing a need of theirs. Do you see what I'm saying? But yet, the giving of the gift is still worthwhile, isn't it? And the gracious receiving of the gift and the thanks that would come with thanking for the gift is still worthwhile. And so what we find here, that's the parallel I'm trying to make here, is that even though God doesn't need anything from us, He's not lacking anything, as if God's up there in heaven going, oh, you know, my life's just not complete without people praising me. But yet God did create us to give Him praise. And when we are giving him praise, we are doing the very thing that he created us to do. In other words, God is honored and glorified by it, and that is right and good. It's not as if it makes up some lack, but it does magnify God, if you would, here. And so the psalmist David says that he's going to praise the Lord at all times. That's very difficult because all times here indicates, you know, even in the time when you're thrown out of the presence of Abimelech because you had to pretend you were crazy so that they wouldn't, harm you. And when you're being hunted by your own king, Saul, even at that time, I will bless the Lord. You know, God is worthy of our praise at all times. Whether we're sitting in a jail, like Paul and Silas, and singing praise to God, or whether we find ourselves in a trial, or whether we find ourselves, in good situations. Sometimes that's when we forget to praise God too, isn't it? When things are going well, that we can easily overlook that. But here, David is saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. Verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now he uses this other interesting word, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. All right? And this word for boast here has the idea of praising oneself, usually. But here, it's not oneself that's being praised, but praising God. This is interesting, because usually we look at boasting negatively, right? I mean, we don't really think highly of people boasting. We kind of cringe when they, you know, tell us how great they are. And brag about how good they are at things. But yet, we find here that we can boast in the Lord. You know, I think of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let the wealthy man boast in his riches. But let him that boasts boast in this, that he knows me, the Lord. In other words, the Lord is worthy of boasting in, not boasting in ourselves and being self-sufficient, but in the Lord. He is the one that is worthy of our boast. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. In other words, when God is praised, then the humble, not the proud who have set themselves against God, but the humble who trust in the Lord, they will be glad. You see, what we see here is that when we praise God, it draws other people into that praise. One of the things we're emphasizing this year in our church is worship. And this is why one of the reasons we worship corporately is that it draws other people in. By corporately, I mean as a body, as a church. It's not just that God, and it's good for us to do this, but it's not just that God wants us, you know, to be out in our garden singing praises to Him by ourselves, but He also wants us to be together as a group, because when I hear somebody else praising God, it encourages my soul to praise God. He says, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Now he's inviting others to join him. In other words, make God appear large. Not because God isn't already, but in other words, make his greatness known. That God is great. You know, there are times that one of the difficulties of our super information world is that it's very hard to tell what's important and what's not. I mean, you know, we have information bombarding us. You drive down the highway, how many signs and billboards do you see? America has, you know, we have increased the amount of signs on things too. And I'm all for road signs that help us not to have problems, but, you know, once in a while you're just like, really, they needed 14 signs for that? And then you have road signs, and beside that, then you have billboards for stuff. I mean, all kinds of billboards for things, advertising all kinds of things, from clothing to food to services to, you know, law firms. I remember seeing a billboard one time. This one didn't try to sugarcoat it at all. And it said, injured in an accident, call 1-800-ISUE-BIG. Literally what it said. So they weren't trying to sugarcoat it at all. It wasn't, you know, for the people. We've got you covered here. It was, you know, you just won the lottery. And so there's all kinds of those impressions out there. And then on top of that, there's radio, there's television, there's internet, there's social media, there's all of these kinds of things. And all kinds of information comes to us. It's hard enough to know what's true and what's false, let alone to know what's important. There's plenty of truth. You know, if I came running up to you and I said, it's so exciting, the Roadrunner escaped from the coyote. I just saw it on the Looney Tunes. You'd be like, so what, Pastor? That's been going on for a long time. Did that, you just notice that? You see, the point is, that's really, it's just, well, we all recognize it's fictional to begin with, but it's unimportant. However, if somebody runs up to you and says, guess what? I just found out that I got a promotion at work. Then that's important. Okay? That's a lot more important than the Roadrunner. And what happens is we got bombarded with things, and what it can make us do is it can be like light pollution. You know what I mean by that? You go out at night here, and there's so much human activity that there's lights everywhere. That's good as far as, you know, keeping crime down and helping us not fall in ditches and things like that. But it also doesn't really help me to be able to see the stars, because it drowns them out. Now, the stars are much brighter, ultimately, than those lights. I mean, if you were to actually see that star, but they're distant, and they get drowned out by the stars here. And the same way, in our descending heavens with noise, right? You know, have you ever been in a place that's really noisy? And there's some restaurants that are this way, where every surface is hard. And I'm not talking about ones that are playing really loud music, but somewhere, every surface is hard, and when the place is full, all you just hear is this cacophony of sound bouncing off of everything. And some of those are, you know, if you need to have a conversation with somebody, that's not the kind of restaurant you want to go to have a discussion. It's just too crazy, because there's too much other noise that's unimportant, that doesn't matter to you. And in the same way, our life has all of these things pouring into it, and God's there, and He's still great. And He's always great, and He's always worthy of our praise, but yet we're worried about some little thing over here. Now, I think that's always been true in life, but I think it's especially true in our media-rich society, where, you know, we can be distracted away from seeing the greatness of God. And here He's inviting others to come magnify the Lord with Him, and let us exalt His name together. May His name, His reputation be exalted. May people see how great God is. May we exalt God's name as we do this together. Now, this is interesting, because this is not the response you expect from somebody who's in a great trial like David is in. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Here's what he says. I sought after the Lord, and what did God do? God delivered him. God rescued him from all of his fears. All right? Fears are difficult things, because sometimes there are things that we ought to be afraid of, right, that are real dangers. And then there are other things that the danger with fear is that, you know, it can make us at a place where we are paralyzed. We don't do the things we need to do because we're fearful. That, you know, we are just concerned that something bad is going to happen, and so therefore we don't do certain things. And my grandmother, I had a grandmother who was sometimes fairly fearful. And I remember we went in the summer to a lake, and had a cabin on the lake. My grandparents rented it, and several of our families met there. And this was a very shallow lake. You could go out 100 yards, and it was not more than 4 feet deep. Literally, I mean, I would jump out of the boat 100 yards away from the shore, and I was in chest-deep water. That's it. And so I would just, and, you know, as a kid, I think I was like 13 or something. And, you know, what do you do on a vacation like this? It's fun, you know, fish, get in the rowboat, row out a little ways, go around, you know, explore some things. And these are the kind of things I'm doing. Well, I get in the boat and I row out about 50 feet. And my grandmother comes running out of the house. You don't have a life jacket on. Now, I recognize that might be the best thing. I could tip over the boat. It could hit me in the head and knock me unconscious. And so I'm not saying don't wear life preservers. But, I mean, when it's 4 feet deep at 100 yards and I'm 50 feet out where it's 2 feet deep, I was not in grave danger. You know what I'm saying? But she was really concerned about this kind of thing where, you know, it was. And that's just one example. But she just could be very fearful of things at times. And sometimes, you know, we can get this way in life. But here, notice what he's saying. The Lord has delivered me from all my fears, all those things that bring fear into our life, God's got control over those things. It's not always easy for us to remember. Because we think sometimes our being afraid of it and worrying about it is the thing that will protect us from it. And we forget that God's the one who protects us from it. Okay, I'm not against being safe, not against wearing seatbelts, I'm not against using life preservers on a personal flotation device on a boat and those kinds of things. Absolutely. But my point is this, that, we cannot do some of the things God would have us to do because we're fearful. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. In other words, they looked upon God, and in it there's this beaming. Their faces are beaming. You've seen somebody who's so joyful that they're just beaming. That's exactly the thing. They're looking on the Lord, and their faces beam. And it's and round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. God is delivered. The poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And here we can see David is saying this about himself, but I think he is saying the poor man because he's talking about his own experience here. That is, in his problems, he cried to God. He was poor. He had no way to save himself. There was nothing. He didn't have any resources to solve this problem himself. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Okay? Who's the angel of the Lord? My understanding in the Old Testament is that when you see the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, that this is a reference to a particular being who I understand to be Christ pre-incarnate. And if you look at, there are times that he accepts worship and things, but it's very interesting. Sometimes he comes and brings a message, like to Samson's parents, that Samson is going to be born. There are other times that he comes and, for example, executes judgment in the Exodus. When the Lord says that the firstborn are going to die, the book of Exodus says the angel of the Lord was going to come and slay the firstborn. And then we have times as well where you have, 185,000 Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord comes in and slays them. So he works sometimes in judgment, also sometimes, though, in protection for Israel, for the nation. And so here's the point. He's saying the angel of the Lord, who's the agent of God, who's pre-incarnate Christ, encampeth round about them. That is, he's encircled them that fear him and delivereth them. I've used this example before, but it's stuck in my mind for many years. I had a professor in seminary who was a Vietnam veteran. He had flown Air Force for the Air Force in Vietnam, and he said they put down on a landing strip. They landed their aircraft on a landing strip, and when they landed on this landing strip, almost as soon as they landed, a small arms fire erupted, and mortars started coming in, and they ran for the hangar and locked themselves in the hangar. And they heard just a war going on outside. And he said the next thing he knows, the door to the hangar flies open, and he thinks, we're going to be POWs. This is going to be bad. And he said, but what comes through the door is a squad of United States Army Rangers. And he said he was never so happy to see anybody in his life, because he knew they had just chased off the enemy and that they had secured the airfield, and he was not going to be a POW somewhere. And there's this idea of, roundabout. There's this guard around us. And it's not necessarily, a police barricade or something like that. There's the Lord around us protecting us. And they deliver those that fear him. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Why does he say taste and see? These are experiential things, right? If you want to know what something's like, you taste it. I mean, if it's food, you taste it. So, whether you like them or not, what's out this time of year at McDonald's? Shamrock shakes. Okay? I was talking to somebody recently and said, I've never had one of those. I said, well, you should try it. If you don't like it, that's okay. But, shamrock shakes have been out for a while, so maybe you don't drink milkshakes or you don't do McDonald's in general. I do realize, it's like health food and stuff, but there's these shakes out there. They're green and sort of minty. Well, if you want to know what they're like, you kind of have to experience it, right? Now, if you have dietary restrictions, this is not professional advice. Understand that. But, there's various things. What does this taste like? I remember my parents and my grandparents would get upset at me as a kid. I don't want to try that. Ooh, I don't like that. My grandmother used to tell me that this was funny because she would make zucchini bread. And it was good, zucchini bread, and I liked it. But I didn't like zucchini itself. But I liked the zucchini bread, you know, because it's got sugar in it and stuff. But she would make this zucchini bread, and one time she made some, and she put it out, and she said, "It's carrot cake." And she told me this to get me to eat it, because she thought, I won't eat zucchini bread, I might eat carrot cake. But I didn't like carrot cake, so I wasn't touching it. And I'm like, she's like, "You don't want any?" I'm like, "I don't like carrot cake." And my mom leaned over, "It's zucchini bread." I'm like, "Oh, I like that." And started eating it, okay? But in other words, if you don't taste it, you don't know if you're going to like it. But tasting is the idea of experiencing or seeing something. Something happens. Did you see that? Did you ever have somebody ask you that? Did you just see that? I mean, people go to see things, right? They'll go somewhere just to see an event. I mean, it used to be when America was a more rural country, and, you know, if you lived in, you know, the middle of America in farmland, there wasn't a lot unique that you saw on a daily basis. And so what would happen is various, you know, fairs and circuses and vaudevillian acts would come through, and you could see stuff, you know. What was your chances of seeing an elephant if you lived in Kansas in 1850? Pretty low, right? But because there wasn't a zoo to go to or anything like that. But if the circus came through, you could see these things. And they'd have all those, you know, people that they'd show off. Today it's considered kind of cruel, but, you know, you'd have the tattooed person and the bearded lady and all of these kinds of things that they would have. And people would come out to see this stuff, right? Because they'd never seen anything like that before. I remember we took a bunch of our teens years ago, about 10 years ago, I guess it's 11 now, took a bunch of our teens to China to visit our missionary there. And what was interesting is that the one of the young ladies was blonde. And every time we got on a bus, everybody had to inspect her hair. I mean, like, everybody had to touch her. They'd come up and feel her hair and see what's different about it. In other words, this is unique. They didn't see this every day. Okay? This isn't just curiosity, though. The idea is this is an experience. In other words, in order to have this experience, people will go out of their way to go see it. People will go out of their way to taste something, to try it. Taste and see. Experience this. The Lord is good. You know, as believers, we can say, "The Lord is good. I've experienced this." Just like I've tasted this food and went, "That was good." And just as like I've seen something and said, "Wow, did you see that?" We can say, "The Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Happy here. You're blessed. Enriched by God is the man that trusts in the Lord. And the psalm starts with these first 8 verses, extolling the Lord and calling us to praise. As we go on further in this psalm, we're going to find what almost seems like the book of Proverbs a little bit. Verse 9, "O fear the Lord, ye His saints, His holy ones, for there is no want to them that fear Him." Okay, now at first it called us to join in praise. Now it's saying, fear the Lord. God is worthy of your fear. God will deliver you from your fears. But here, this is a different kind of fear. It's the fear of the Lord is synonymous with belief, trust in the Lord. Have trust in the Lord, all you His saints, all His holy ones, for there's no want to them that fear Him. God's not going to leave you behind. He's not going to leave you out. He's not going to fail to meet your needs. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Okay, there are times lions go hungry. They miss their kill. As powerful as they are, as strong as they are. I don't know about you, but I one time was in visiting one of our missionaries in Africa, and we were in Kenya, and we went down to this national park there in Kenya, and we drove through, and there were all kinds of African animals there. All right, zebras and giraffes and all kinds of things. And we were watching a whole bunch of antelope, basically. You know, you had gazelles and all kinds of things like that out in the field grazing. And one of them stood there. You could see one of them would stand there on guard looking around. And then we looked over to the left, and in the high grass prowling was this large male lion. Now, we were in a truck, and I was very glad to keep the doors closed. Okay? Because there's a lion out there. He's really big. And it really was. I mean, this is like really amazing to see this lion prowling around, and you realize I really, there's not much I can do against a lion. As I've often said, if we turned a lion loose in this room would clear out. We wouldn't be like, "Oh, he's over there in the corner. We're okay." You'd be like, "No, get me out of here and lock that door or something." And here, there are times that lions might miss their kill and go hungry, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Don't misunderstand. This isn't a promise that you will never have any problems. What the idea here is that God knows your needs and he meets them. We're going to see that there are times even that people struggle with needs. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. See, this sounds like the book of Proverbs. My son, listen to my wisdom, etc. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? In other words, do you want to know how to not have your life prematurely shortened and how to live to a good old age? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. In other words, yes, God's judgment comes on people. But we can often see that just in the created order and the way that God made things, if you do certain things, you can endanger yourself. Okay? You can endanger yourself. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. If you lie to people, if you trick them, if you backbite them, if you do these kinds of things, then guess what? You're going to have relationship issues and you're going to have problems. And in some cases, some of these people are going to take them fairly seriously and might try to hurt you. They might try to hurt you. You know, I've always found that interesting that, you know, people will sometimes, you know, say something rude to somebody, but if they think that person's going to hurt them, they don't usually do it. And I'm not saying, you know, we should walk around in fear of people hurting us, but the point, you know, years ago, it's not so popular that women wear furs anymore, but I remember 20, 30 years ago, probably more like 30, when women would have a fur coat or something like that, that there were people with, you know, people for the ethical treatment of animals or others would get a spray paint can and spray paint that mink coat or that, you know, sable coat or whatever they had and ruin it. And I always thought, yeah, why do you never spray paint the leather jacket of the big guy in the motorcycle gang? Right? You get this high society lady in heels walking down the street and you spray paint her clothes. How come you don't do the guy who's, you know, got chains on him and tattoos and stuff? Because you're afraid he'd wallop you. Right? And he's going to hit you. And the point here is that, you know, if you speak evil, if you cheat people, if you do these kinds of things, there can be consequences for that. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, seek peace with people. Be a peacemaker. Now, what you're going to see here is throughout this psalm, there's a lot of parallels to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they, etc. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we were to go through the Beatitudes, we're going to see this. All right? This poor man, verse 6, crieth. Here we see, keep thy tongue from evil, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. God sees what's going on. All right, if we're his children, it's not that he's overlooking things. It's not that he doesn't know what's happening in our life. I know sometimes we want him to act and he doesn't act when we want him to. Or he doesn't do exactly what we want us to do, what we want him to do. And what happens is we can get frustrated. God, why are you not helping me right now? But God is working those things for our good. But the fact is God isn't unmoved or hasn't not noticed it. I think of the statement that the Lord makes to Moses about delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. He says, the cries of my people have come up to me. In other words, God had heard their cries in bondage. It's not that God had not heard them. It's just God was working a plan. And he had a way in which he was going to deliver them and make them into a nation. And in making them into a nation, he was going to be glorified over the most powerful nation in the world at the time, the Egyptians. That he says, I'm going to send you there and Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. And that's going to be so that I can show my power, basically, is what the Lord says. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. In other words, even though in this side of eternity, the scales of justice will not be perfectly leveled, there are still times that we see that, you see someone do something and then you see almost as if you can almost tell that it's God's judgment come into their life. It's hard for us to know that because short of God telling us that's what's going on. You know, I've often wondered this. This is not to say, don't misunderstand me, but the chaos that's caused by the coronavirus in China right now, I often wonder if that's not due to the Lord disrupting the persecution of Christians in China. And I'm not saying that the people who are dying because God is judging them and these kinds of things. I'm just saying, I mean, I don't know of anything that's much more in the hand of God than the spread of disease. And when that's going on, you know, I don't know this, but I do wonder, you know, as the government was cracking down on Christians and arresting pastors and people were disappearing and things like this, all of a sudden they're not so focused on that anymore, are they? You know, the Lord's hand's on that. And I don't know his purposes and I don't mean to speak to his purposes, but there are times that you can just, you know, see, you know, it's like Herod getting up and giving his speech and they say, that's not the voice of a man, that's the voice of God. And he gets struck with a disease shortly after that. That was the hand of God, and the scriptures tell us that was the hand of God. But there are times that the evil acts of people, you know, God notices the righteous, but he also notices the evil acts of people, and they don't get ignored. God brings judgment. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Right? Blessed are they that mourn. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What do we find here? The Lord desires that we be repentant people and contrite people. That when we sin, we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I've done wrong. And I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorrowful for my sin. Not just that I'm sorry that I'm going to face condemnation for it, but I really don't like this sin. It's really a nasty thing. I mean, even people who are ensnared by these things. You know, I have many relatives who've smoked over the years. And I know some of them, one of them passed away of lung cancer. And one of the things he would say is, don't ever start doing this. This is terrible. Now, he kept doing it. He said, look, I'm addicted, but don't you ever start. You young people, don't do this. This is a terrible thing. It'll kill you. So here's somebody that's addicted to something and they wish they could get over that addiction and they've struggled to try to do so and have been unsuccessful, but they're telling other people, this thing's bad, this isn't good. And that's kind of how a believer views sin. We look at it and we go, I struggle with this, and there are times that I sin, but, you know, I don't like sin. I don't rejoice in sin. Sin isn't a bad thing. The Lord's close. He's near to those who have a broken heart for sin, who are contrite in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Did problems come into our life? In other words, the idea that being a Christian will mean you won't have any problems is nowhere in Scripture. There are times we're going to have struggles and we're going to have problems and there are going to be difficulties, but the Lord is with us and delivering us through them. Verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is quoted in regard to Jesus and the crucifixion, but the idea here is God's watching over his own. Okay? A broken bone is a serious thing now, but it was a really serious thing in the ancient world. They didn't have the kind of interventions that we have today. I mean, if you think about it, they just simply didn't. I mean, to even know how to set a bone, there were probably some who tried setting bones and things at times. But, you know, the kind of interventions today that if you seriously break a bone, a lot of times in our culture today, it's going to require pins and surgeries and these kinds of things for it to heal correctly. And thank the Lord we have that ability today and that God has provided that. But if you lived in, you know, 1000 B.C. in the days of David and you broke your leg, you probably were lame the rest of your life. It would heal, but it didn't heal quite right. And when you think about that, I mean, probably most people in this room have broken a bone at some point of one kind or another. Maybe not. But so here's the idea, though. God is watching over. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they shall hate, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Now, this is interesting because the Lord is portraying it as if it's not just God who's going to bring judgment on them, but their own evil. In other words, some of what happens is that a sinner gets exactly what they want, but what they want destroys them. All right? That some of the things they want, the reason God has told us not to do these things is because they're not good. Human beings don't thrive when we do the things that God has told us not to do. And it's that very evil thing that is actually part of the destruction process sometimes. That somebody gets exactly what they want, but in getting exactly what they want, they actually are bringing their own destruction. Okay, and we can think of a lot of things, you know, sowing and reaping kind of principles here. If somebody has a drug addiction, for example, they might want drugs really badly. But in getting the drugs become their destruction. Alcohol abuse is the same way, right? Drunkenness and these kinds of things. Immorality, some of these kinds of things bring this. Sometimes bring with it that evil shall slay the wicked. In other words, there's a sowing and reaping that takes place. But, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. In other words, God's going to bring judgment on those who've made themselves enemies of God's people. God's judgment's going to come on them. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. In other words, that's not going to happen to the righteous. God's children will be redeemed. They'll be saved by the Lord. They'll be rescued, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. They're not going to, you know, be, you know, just left without God's help at all. That's not going to be how God's people are. And so as we look at this psalm again, you know, we have this call to praise at the beginning of it, but we also see this progression. You know, keep your tongue from evil. Depart from evil and do good. Verse 14, the eyes of the Lord are seeing these things. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The righteous cry, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. In other words, the righteous cry for God's help, and they're contrite for their sin, and God notices it, and he blesses. And even in the midst of their afflictions, God's with them, but the evil man, the evil people are seeing God's judgment. Just like there's a progression in the Beatitudes. Okay? And we see the Beatitudes very similar, very parallel to this. You know, the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, before you can have a right relationship with God, you have to recognize you have a spiritual need. And then when you figure out that you're poor in spirit, how should you respond to it? You're mourn. You're sad over it, right? Let me invite you to look at them because they are parallel. And we'll go there to Matthew as we work our way through them. Matthew chapter 5. So blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're mourning over the fact that there is spiritual poverty there. And that word for poor in verse 3 is a very strong word. There's multiple words in Greek for poor. And this is, there were some poor in the ancient world who, they were poor in the sense that they went to work and all the money they made they had to spend. They had nothing extra. Basically, if they didn't work today, they didn't eat today. This is a more strong word than even that. This is somebody who is just destitute. They have nothing, and they have no hope of getting more. So you recognize, I've got nothing spiritually. I've got nothing to offer to God, and I have no way of getting anything spiritually. And then you mourn over that. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what's the idea of meekness here? The idea is, then, what does this bring? This brings a humility and a meekness in me that says, you know, I don't have any reason for pride. I'm spiritually poor, and I'm sorrowful over this, and this brings a meekness to me. You know, for us as sinners, we look at this and we say, I don't have something to be proud about. I've disobeyed God many times. I'm sorrowful for it. I'm meek for it. In other words, self-righteousness only comes from pride, not from humility. I don't have self-righteousness. I, by God's grace, have Christ's righteousness, but not self-righteousness by God's grace. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You don't have righteousness. You're spiritually poor. You're sad over it. And you're meek. You're humble because of it. But yet, what do you want? Righteousness. But Lord, I want righteousness from you. For they shall be filled. God will fill those who want righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When you have, just as we saw this morning, when you forgive, forgiven people, when you've been forgiven, you forgive. All right? When you've received God's mercy, you show mercy to others. Blessed are the pure in heart. So now what has happened? God has changed your heart. You went from being poor in spirit to God now making your heart pure, and the pure in heart shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, when your heart's been changed by God, you're not looking for conflict and winning over other people in the sense that you're trying to dominate over them. What are you looking for? You're looking for other people to be brought at peace with God too. And you become a peacemaker, and they'll be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? When you work to try to do what God wants done, Satan's going to bring the opposition, and you're going to be persecuted sometimes. But yet, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, sometimes you should look at it this way. When you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing, for serving the Lord, you're just getting heavenly reward. So they mean it evil against you. But they're like racking up your heavenly bank account. In other words, where it really counts in eternity, they're helping you. Here, they're trying to hurt you. See, because the worldly-minded man, the evil man, he doesn't see eternity as anything of value or anything to be considered, or anything that's even real. And so he thinks if he can get you right here and get you right now, then he'll be satisfied. But yet in so doing, especially when he's doing that because you're serving the Lord and persecuting you because you're serving the Lord, that person is actually helping you lay up treasure in heaven. And as we go back to Psalm 34, we see a very clear parallel here, right? Depart from evil. Okay? You want to be pure in heart. We want to seek after righteousness. The Lord heareth and delivereth those who are being persecuted. Verse 17. The Lord is close to them that are of a broken heart, okay? That are poor in spirit, that are mourning, that are recognizing, that are meek. And so we have parallels between these things. I'm not sure if maybe Jesus was indirectly paraphrasing Psalm 34 as he was teaching the Beatitudes. I wouldn't completely say that I can say that for sure, but there's so many parallel ideas. This is certainly obviously God is teaching some of the same truths here. And so God is worthy of our praise. We see in the first seven verses of this psalm, and he's worthy of our praise, and we should join together in praising him because he's worthy of worship. But not only that, then there's some things we can learn, and that is God notices the righteous. We don't go without his notice as the righteous. And that God is watching over and caring for us. But yet God's judgment comes on the wicked. As a general rule, we see those things true in life. And so we can rejoice in the Lord because he is worthy of our praise. Let's bow our heads.